Let's pause for a moment of silent prayer so you people can get mentally ready for concentration on our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We are grateful for the assets that you have provided us in grace that make it possible for us to appropriate this knowledge into our souls, and the power of the Holy Spirit to make use of it in our daily lives. It is to that end that we've gathered, and our prayer is that through the spiritual skills we might be able to continue our progress in the development of your perfect plan in our lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we made it to Song of Solomon 2:17. And this is again a part of the Shulamite's aria. And the verse reads this way. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. And we did a little work on that, but did not complete it. And we have some concepts that will emerge from this verse. The Shulamite's appeal is for the shepherd to come to her aid. And this is indicated by the word turn. That's the key word in the verse. It is the cal imperative of Savav, and it means to turn around. And therefore, there is an implication here of urgency on her part. Her appeal is one of urgency for the shepherd to kick it in high gear and leave the sheep and come to her assistance. He wants him to rescue her. She is in desperate need of help, and you all know her circumstance. But if you can imagine placing yourself in her dilemma, it is that she's standing before the king of Israel, and he intends to make her a member of his harem. And she is trying her best to use doctrine and to focus on her right man and to stay loyal and honorable to him. They are in a period of time that we would call an engagement. And in Jewish custom, they would not be permitted to have any kind of association with another man. That would be considered to be adultery, even though they're not officially married. They're in a betrothal period. And so she's in quite a bit of pressure here. And we're about to move into a section of her aria that's going to reveal that pressure and the ramifications of that. And so she has described the shepherd as having graceful abilities. We see that he is likened to the gazelles and the deer, and that shows great athletic ability on his part. He is probably a fast runner, very agile, and she wants him to do a sprint from Sharon Plain over to Shunem, which would take him through the Valley of Jezreel. I pulled a map that we've used in the past. I wanted to show you, if we can focus here, on exactly the geographic lay of the land on her request here. He's over in Sharon Plain here. This is Mount Carmel right up here. And you can see there's a sort of a spur of mountains that come off the central plains and really are part of the Shephelah, which is the, you might call it the hill country. These are the plains here, the hill country, and then the central mountains run through the middle of Israel. And over here on the other side of the central mountains and the what might be called the hill country on the other side is Shunem. And connecting these two areas over the mountains is a valley. It's called the Valley of Jezreel. And so the shortest route for him to take would be to leave Sharon Plain and come through the Valley of Jezreel over to Shunem. And she calls that particular area Bether, as if it were the name of the mountain range. It's not. The mountains are actually a range that separates the east from the west. And so it would be the central mountains that separate, and that's really what Bether means. And so one of the major underlying principles that emerges from this second chapter of the Song of Solomon is how the Shulamite, while under pressure, consistently responds to her right man. He's in her soul, and she is in his soul, and therefore they're linked up through soul rapport. And she constantly is making the effort to concentrate on their relationship and how they are destined to be together. And that does not obviously include Solomon. And so this concept, therefore, can become a theological one where we realize that under pressure we must concentrate on the Lord and His doctrines and His mandates to us, the promises and so on. We can always, therefore, in this book find correlations to things theological. In this case, it is a mental attitude that the believer is to have toward the Lord. Now, the Lord is ever present with us. We've stopped and studied the indwelling ministry of Christ and how when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with Him. And we have a passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 that is often applied as a salvation package. I'm knocking on the door. And of course, the idea there that is given is that the knocking on the door is the giving of the gospel. It's not that. The knocking on the door is an appeal for rebound so that Jesus Christ can then re-enter the soul of the individual through fellowship. And fellowship with the Lord is accomplished through Bible study under the filling of the Spirit. And so we have these ideas that are emerging. Now, the Shulamite's concentration on her right man reveals her response to him as her earthly source of protection and provision. And it is therefore the Shulamite's responsibility to come to her aid once he discovers that she is in jeopardy. And she's confident that the Lord will both alert him and then use him to deliver her. That actually is what happens as we move through the book. Now, the confrontation with Solomon keeps the Shulamite under constant pressure. She is forced to concentrate in two areas in order to maintain her mental stability. She must continue to reject Solomon's advances while simultaneously keeping the image of her right man in her conscious mind. And yet, as Solomon presses her for a decision by means of his pickup lines, she is having difficulty concentrating on her right man. And so in point 15, we note that from this, we can see a comparison between the believer under pressure from the temptations of Cosmos Diabolicus while trying to remain focused on the Lord and His mandates, and we might also add His doctrines. One of the problems we face in having a consistent fellowship with our right Savior, so to speak, is that when we're under pressure, we often are staggered by it mentally and forget the doctrines, and therefore we're not concentrating on Jesus Christ and His mandates and promises and so on. So pressure does this, and we're seeing the development of pressure for the Shulamite in Solomon's tent. This is, as we'll note in a moment, a situation that we find ourselves in constantly as we fight the invisible war in the devil's world. And so 16, Solomon represents the devil's world and functions as an agent provocateur for Lucifer, who is the ruler of this world. Never forget that. Lucifer is the ruler of this world. Oftentimes people will submit the question, why is this happening to me? Or why does God allow things of that nature to occur? A loving God would not do that. Well, there are two principles that need to be remembered. We are in a fallen environment. We have brought it upon ourselves. Adam's failure threw us all into the same arena of total depravity, which we have been able to correct eternally through faith alone in Christ alone, but yet we remain in a body of corruption. And that body of corruption is susceptible to all of the foibles of a fallen environment. Accident, disease, murder, any number of means that can cause injury and death to individuals. And therefore the question arises, well, why would God allow these kinds of things to occur? Well, for the believer, it is called Christian suffering, and you're well familiar with that. It's part of momentum testing. It can be a part of evidence testing. And there's ways by which you can accelerate your spiritual growth. These exigencies also provide a means of using the doctrine that you know and seeing that these things that you've accepted on faith actually work in the real life experiences that you encounter. And therefore, trials, tribulations, sickness, illness, disease, mayhem, Donnybrooks, crime, all of these things that appear in the lives of believers are permitted to be there because they will allow you to use the doctrine you know. It will enable you to accelerate your spiritual growth and then see in real life how doctrine works. And thus, doctrine becomes more real to you than the reality that you face. As far as the unbelieving population of Cosmos Diabolicus is concerned, they're on their own. They come under the aegis of Satan. He is the ruler of this world, and he's the one to whom they submit. And anything that goes wrong in the unbeliever's life, that problem has to be taken to Lucifer, who is the ruler of this world. And the Shulamite illustrates, in this case, the believer who is under assault from the dark side. The dark side's representative is Solomon. And the shepherd is identified with Jesus Christ and the commandments that he has implored us to keep. In other words, there is this mandate, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you want to express love for Christ, then how do you do it? The way that he has prescribed is to keep his commandments. How do you do that? First of all, you must learn what the commandments are. You must have knowledge of these commandments, and then, when placed under pressure, have the courage to apply them to your daily lives. There is the situation that as you grow in grace and learn doctrine, you have the information, and it very well could be, not for all, but for most, I would assume, in our church, you do have the information in your cardia, but you don't have proof that it works until you apply it and see it work. You have accepted a lot of things on faith, but then under pressure you have a challenge. Am I going to execute and apply those principles and doctrines that I've learned through faith and see them work in the real life experience of Cosmos Diabolicus? And when you do, and when you see doctrine work, it builds a type of wisdom, a wisdom that is based on the absolute principles of Scripture backed up by personal experience. And therefore, when you see this work in your life, then you have the courage, a building and increasing courage, to use it again in similar circumstances. It all starts, therefore, with submitting to the mandate to keep His commandments. You do that by learning what they are, and then you must have the courage to execute them under the power of the Spirit as situations emerge in your daily life. Now, the Shulamite's failing efforts to concentrate on her shepherd caused her to remember a similar occasion during her courtship with him. It was an occasion when she was residing in the same community with him, and we assume it would be Shunem, but it's possibly elsewhere. It's not noted. 18. When a romantically involved woman is lonely and memory fails to sustain her under pressure, then she desperately desires to be with her right man. And thus her memory center recalls another time when she was lonely and sought out the shepherd so she could be with him physically rather than just mentally. And this brings us now then to chapter 3 as the Shulamite's aria continues. Song of Solomon 3 verse 1. On my bed, night after night, I sought with him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. Point one. Under pressure, it is the doctrine that you can recall and the doctrine that you can't forget that enables you to endure the moment. The doctrine that you need is the doctrine you can't forget. And a good test would be, we're not going to issue one here this evening, but if you want to check yourself out, what are the doctrines you can't forget? So you would start with a piece of blank paper and put a 1 in the upper left-hand corner and start a list. See how far you can go. And then, the next time you're under maximum pressure, get out another blank sheet of paper, put a 1 in the upper left-hand corner, and see how many you can remember under pressure. That would be a good test, and that's actually what these things are for, to see what you can remember under pressure. And the doctrine you can't forget is that doctrine that will enable you to endure the moment. The doctrine you can't recall is not going to help you. And if you're under pressure and you go into emotional reaction of some kind and that shuts down recall, then you've got to deal with human viewpoint and emotion. And the way to overcome that is to get a hold of yourself through rebound, claim promises, get back oriented, then start to claim doctrines. And then the Holy Spirit will recall the things that are pertinent for the moment. So if fear and panic trump memory, then you're handicapped in your ability to manage the crisis. We all know that. Who in here, at least at some point in their spiritual life, hopefully in the early days, did not allow fear and panic to trump the memory of the doctrine you knew? It was because the situation overwhelmed you, and therefore it was more than you could bear. And you had the doctrine, I assure you, because the believer that is positive is not given more than he can manage. Maybe you weren't positive at the time, and if so, that was a good learning experience. You found out that you shut down mentally, you went into an emotional revolt, you started functioning on emotion and human viewpoint, and that resulted in a very poor selection of problem-solving devices. So secondly, the Shulamite is endeavoring to recall all that she can about her right man, and she's doing this in an effort to sustain her deference to him and to him alone. See, when you lock into your right person, you have deference toward them. Deference has to do with a willing submission to that individual, and in this case, as your only potential marital partner in her case. And she's showing deference to him and him alone. There is no other man for me. But I have this dude sitting in front of me pulling off this interview, and he wants me as his wife. He is a multi-wife kind of a guy, but nevertheless, he wants her to be one of them. And her challenge is, how can I get out of this? And there are many situations in which we find ourselves where we are hopeless to do anything about it, and we're helpless to find a solution. And so all we can do is depend on the Lord to extract us. And that's where grace comes in. And grace can appear right out of the blue and solve the problem in an instant. And so we must depend on the doctrines we know in order to efficiently execute the Christian way of life. And that's how it's done. Now, the Christian way of life for you may be different to the Christian way of life of someone else. It varies with every individual. It depends on your inventory of ideas. What's your inventory of ideas? Well, let's just say that your inventory is down here, very low. And so what's your Christian way of life? As you move through the day, this is the inventory you get to function under. That's all you can recall. There's no more that you have available to you. And so that's your Christian way of life for the moment. And then as you grow in grace and move it up to this level, then that's your Christian way of life. Well, Fred over here has already been at that level. And now he's up here, now you're here. So everybody has varying levels of spiritual growth. He may have been at it longer than you have. He may have concentrated more than you do. Whatever, this is spiritual maturity. This is sophisticated spiritual life over here. And when you're here, you have maximum inventory for recall. And that's the Christian way of life for the spiritually mature believer. And that's, of course, the objective that we all have, is to arrive at that halcyon moment. So the Shulamite is struggling to maintain her concentration. Well, I failed to finish point three. We must avoid the frustration that comes from being unable to recall those doctrines we know when faced with life's dilemmas. We must avoid that frustration. And there are many things that can occur that will stagger you for the moment. Anyone who says that I have so much doctrine, I'm not afraid of anything anymore. Well, you haven't lived long enough. There's something out there that will cause fear in your heart, and you will shudder at the moment. For example, if a covey of snakes began to crawl through here, I would be afraid. I'll tell you that straight up right now. And I would try to select the door I thought I could get to quickest. But then, what if I couldn't leave? What if I was trapped in here? What am I going to do? Well, I've got to orient to that. Now, what strikes fear into your soul? Well, you have to admit there's something, and when the fear hits, you have to stabilize that. And you do that by reorienting to your situation. I'm in here with those snakes. I can't get out, so what am I going to do about it? And that's what emotion is not going to do it. In fact, that may egg them on. So there's a period of time of fear. How long that lasts varies with the individual and the circumstance he faces. So the fear can be for a few minutes, a few seconds maybe for the really tough nuts, a few minutes or days even. But at some point, you come to grips with your circumstance, you orient and adjust, and you start applying doctrine. And that's why we're here. We have to go through these boring Bible classes to drill into your memory center and ultimately into the long-term memory of doctrines you can't forget, so that when you do get into a crisis situation, those doctrines you can't forget are the ones that ultimately come into the conscious mind once the fear and the anger or the whatever is dealt with. And so the Shulamite is struggling to maintain her concentration before Solomon's advances. Now, we struggle. Let's put ourselves in the Shulamite shoes. The church-age believer, members of Grace Doctrine Church, often struggle to maintain their concentration before Lucifer's advances in the invisible war. That's your application. And this results in a vector that stimulates recall of similar experiences she's had in the past. Your vector is to recall similar experiences you've had in the past that identify with your current circumstance. How did you deal with it then? Did you apply doctrine or did you apply emotion? And you remember back, emotion didn't work. Let's try doctrine this time. Or doctrine worked beautifully. I think I'll try it again. So on these occasions, she would retire for the evening and indulge in a ritual that she practiced before going to bed. She would recall her shepherd and enjoy her memories of time spent with him. So they're apart for whatever reason. And she has a ritual. Now, I would be willing to bet that in the time of real intense romantic involvement, when you first identified your right person, that person is always on your mind, and the ladies go to bed and they remember Fred, and they think about him before they go to sleep, and they imagine themselves being with Fred, and they review the times that they have been with Fred and had a lovely evening or whatever, and they reminisce, and these are the reveries that they have. And this is what's going on here. This is her routine, her ritual that she does before going to sleep. And this is normal in right man, right woman relationships. However, there came a point when she sought the memory of her, the one that she defines as the one whom my soul loves, but she could not clearly recall his appearance. And in other words, her desire to be physically with him was greater than her ability to remember. So she's been going through this memory process for so long that she can't quite remember what the shepherd looks like. One of the two of the most important people in my life beyond my parents as I was growing up were my grandparents on my dad's side. And my grandfather and grandmother were wonderful people to me. And they were just phenomenal, and I miss them desperately. My grandmother died in 72 and my grandfather in 1960. But when I was growing up, my grandfather would take me out to a farm he bought. He called it the farm. He grew nothing but pecans out there. And he decided to buy cattle. He bought about 50 head, and they were his pets. And even some of them he had names for based on their behavior. And some names that I can't repeat here. But I would go with him, and I would help him feed the cows, and we would roam around over that 160 acres, and we had a great time. And my grandmother was absolutely a wonderful lady, and she was just a phenomenal person and individual. And so sometimes I try to remember back about what my grandfather looked like and my grandmother, and I can't recall it. It's been, you go back to 1973 for my grandmother, 1960 for my grandfather. Now, I'm sure if they walked in the room, I would instantly recognize them. But to be able to remember the details of their facial features from a quarter of a century ago or more, I can't do it anymore. I have pictures I can go look at now, of course. But to remember it in my mind, I can't do it. And that's what came to my mind. I tried to think, is it possible to have a relationship with somebody that you're in love with and can't remember what they look like? So I began to think through, who do I know that I should know what they look like, but I can't recall specifically all the details of their facial structure and everything. And so I remembered my grandparents. And I think that's beginning to happen for me and my mother. She's been dead now about 13 years. So then I impute that to this. That's exactly what's happening to her. She's been away from the shepherd long enough to where the features of his face are not quite as precise and clear and detailed as they were, and she has a desire to go be with him. Now, she's separated from the shepherd. Now, what application can we make here? We've never seen Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the Living God. We have no idea what he looked like. And the artwork that's come out that attempts to portray this is ridiculous. So we don't have any idea what he looks like. So the only way we can know him is through the Word of God. Now, as you begin to learn his personality and who and what he is, you begin to form this love affair. This is category one love toward the Savior. And that is based on your knowledge of his Word. And therefore, you learn about his character, his virtue, his impeccability, his attributes, his unconditional love for you, his sacrifice. All of these things define him as an individual. And it's like reading a novel where there's a character in there that expresses and demonstrates these kinds of virtues. And you have an affinity toward that fictional character before you're done with that novel. And therefore, the Bible is not a novel, I would not imply that, but it is the only source of information we have about who and what our Savior is. And if we're going to have an affinity for Him, it must come by a definition that emerges from the Scriptures. Now, what if we decide to cut Bible class? What if we decide that we just got too much to do to come to Bible class? And I'm not ragging on those who are not here. I'm certain that they're all plugged in to their computers as we speak, armed with their Doritos. But nevertheless, if there are those, and I seriously doubt if there are, but if there were some who have decided to cut Bible class, electronic or live, over a period of time, that over that period of time, that they would begin to lose contact with who and what Christ is, the doctrines would not be clear, the energy to apply it would be fading, and they would desire suddenly, if they're positive individuals, they would snap out of that and say, I need to get back to Bible class. And therefore, rather than sitting around in the recliner, they'd put their beer down, they'd put their Doritos down, they'd hit that little lever, and they would get up and say, you know, I'm losing my focus here, and I'm going back to Bible class. And then they start to regenerate these memories, these ideas, and these doctrines. Now, what she wants to do is I'm tired of trying to remember what he looks like. I'm going to go find him. And that's what's going to emerge in this passage. And so we see that there comes a point when she sought the memory of the one her soul loved, but she could not clearly recall his appearance. In other words, her desire to be physically with him was greater than her ability to remember. Now, this situation was inspired by a disposition of forlornness. Forlornness means dejection, woe, and listlessness due to her separation from the shepherd whom she describes as him whom my soul loves. 8. This then is an expression of soul rapport that is unique to the right man, right woman relationship. This is unique, a unique type of rapport. Only right man, right woman has this. And I want to tell you that you can be in a dating relationship and you can have associations with many young ladies or many young men, as the case might be. And you can have wonderful times with these people. But there will ultimately come a person with whom you will click and lock into. And that will be your focus. And that will be your right person. And that's the person you've got to prepare for by becoming the right person. Therefore, this is a unique concept, soul rapport. And it only develops within the souls of those who are right for each other. And it's the third level of that development. Attractiveness is first, and then compatibility, and then the rapport. Now, there are four categories of love that are expressed by the human soul. Category 1 is reciprocal love for God. Category 2, romantic love for one's right person. Category 3, subjective love for friends. And category 4, familial love of parents for children and children for parents. Now 9, the phrase, whom my soul loves, emphasizes category 2, and is said by the Shulamite in Song of Solomon 1:7, and once each in the first four verses of chapter 3. Therefore, there are five times this phrase is used. The one whom my soul loves. Now, there's soul love involved here. Now, look, this is a major issue with regard to sex education. And that has that pitiful subject is one of the reasons we've been brought to this book. Without emphasis on soul love, physical sex is meaningless. Yet, sex education curricula emphasize physical sex at the expense of emphasis on soul love, which is, in the public arena, illegal for them to even mention. Therefore, they're only teaching half the subject, and they're teaching the second half only. And that is detrimental to the children who are in those classes. Now, this woman constantly refers to her right man as the one whom my soul loves. Soul love. Category 2 love. That is the issue. And once that is identified, then you're ready for sexual relationships in the environment of marriage. So this statement is biblical documentation of the soul rapport that exists between right people and is unique to one man and one woman and usually culminates in marriage. And it also illustrates the believer's occupation with Christ. That certainly is a soul love. Occupation with Christ, therefore, is the concept of soul rapport with Christ. And that develops through spiritual growth. Obviously, occupation with Christ is the ultimate in a sophisticated spiritual life. Now, point 10. True category 2 romantic love begins in the soul, not body. Anything that begins in this subject with the body is lust, libido, and one-night stands. They occur in tandem. To repeat, true category 2 romantic love begins in the soul, not the body. They occur in tandem. One comes before the other. So soul love must precede sexual love, and therefore we must stop and examine principles from the doctrine of love. There are four general categories of love. Number 1 is category 1. It is reciprocal love for God that is conditional. Your love for God is conditional. To have virtue, such love must be directed toward a perfect object. That's your first condition. If you're going to love someone personally, then that individual that you love personally, in order for that love to have virtue, that person must be perfect. Now, who qualifies for that? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three personalities of the Trinity. So what is the first major condition of one's reciprocal love for God? That first condition is that God is perfect. He is. You can count on that and depend upon it. God is trusted to be who and what He asserts Himself to be in the Bible. There are a lot of people who try to define God, but the only way to define Him properly is from what the Bible tells us about Him. And His name is Elohim. That's the word that is translated God in Scripture. We have Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, and we have Yahweh, which is translated Lord with all, you might call them lower small caps or whatever. And then you have Adonai, and that's Lord with a capital L and lowercase ORD in most of your English Bibles. That's how you identify what's in the originals. But it's identifying deity. Therefore, when you read the Scripture and you find these identifications, you're learning more about who and what God is. Now, we thus place our faith in the validity of His divine attributes. It is very important to remember in every circumstance of pressure that when you're trying to concentrate on doctrine, you must remember divine attributes. They're very important to recall. Now, let me give you some examples. We place our faith in the validity of His divine attributes, concluding them to be consistent, unalterable, and eternal. His attributes are consistent, they are unalterable, and they are eternal, and they are without reference to our attitudes, decisions, or behavior. He is not affected by anything that we do. His attributes do not deviate, they do not aggrandize or diminish based on anything we do. His perfect sovereignty makes Him the perfect ruler of all creation, both in heaven and in the universe. He is the perfect ruler. He has ultimate sovereignty. And that's something to keep in mind. Who runs the show? God runs the show. I think the children are taught who's in charge. There's a whole series of deals to teach children in the prep school about authority orientation. And so the teacher will hold up a sign, a picture or something, and say, who's in charge? And you hold up a police officer, and it says, the police officer is in charge. Hold up another picture, and it's supposed to be, say, President Bush, or it could be any president. He's the current one. President Bush is in charge. And then you hold up someone that looks like a school teacher. School teacher's in charge. And then you finally hold up one that shows the Trinity, and it says, who's in charge here? And it says, God's in charge. Because He's sovereign. His perfect righteousness includes perfect standards that are unalterable absolutes by which His perfect justice is executed. He has perfect righteousness that includes perfect standards that are unalterable absolutes by which His perfect justice is executed. Now, what does righteousness demand of us? Righteousness, God's righteousness, demands from us perfect righteousness. And that comes to us by imputation at the moment of our salvation. And so, righteousness demands righteousness. And now, justice also demands justice. And so, whatever righteousness demands, justice executes. Now, what if we're dealing here with a human being, and a human being fails in some way and violates a mandate? Well, righteousness demanded righteousness, and this is not righteous. We've deviated from the righteous standard. So, whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And what righteousness demands here is some type of disciplinary action. So, righteousness shoots right down the pipeline some type of disciplinary action. And it could be law of volitional responsibility. But then it intensifies if it's not corrected after this episode. And so, these are the concepts. Righteousness establishes the immutable, unalterable standards. And then justice executes that. Justice is going to take care of making sure all of these things are enforced. And when you go by these standards, when you execute these divine standards, then righteousness sees this and demands that justice bless down the pipeline. And blessings come to the individual. Ultimately, rewards. So this is important to note, and when you are in a situation that requires recall of this, go through this. Righteous standards are the ones that God blesses. Deviation from these will result in cursing or discipline or what have you. And they're unalterable. Arms not long enough to box with God. His perfect righteousness includes perfect standards that are unalterable absolutes by which His perfect justice is executed. His love toward us is perfect in its execution and in its function. His eternal life sustains the everlasting function of His attributes. If His life is eternal, then that means that all of these other attributes are eternal as well. But if He did not have eternal life, then there would be a termination date for these absolutes, and there is no such thing. He has perfect power to execute all that He determines. He has perfect knowledge of all that is knowable. He has perfect perception of all events through omnipresence. His person, His attributes and promises and revelations are unalterable and inerrant due to His immutability. Once He establishes standards, they cannot and do not change. And the content of His revelations to us is the expression of absolute truth regarding the veracity of their content. Whatever you find in Scripture is absolute truth, even if it may be a lie. Wherever, for example, Lucifer did a lot of lying. He was arrogant. But whenever the Lord, whenever the Holy Spirit reports to us in Scripture about a lie that was told by Lucifer, it is an accurate account of that lie. Category two is romantic love between right man and right woman. It originates in the soul through the process of physical attraction, followed by compatibility of personalities, and finally, the rapport of souls. So let's start with the three-phase process of Category 2 love. First of all is the attraction stage. Attraction emphasizes the physical appeal of the man and the woman for each other. This is how it works. With some guys like blondes, some brunettes, some like redheads. And so that's what they go for. Well, what's the deal with that? Well, that's the attraction stage for them. And what are the ladies like? Well, some of them like the guys to have pecs, and some of them like them to have broad shoulders and teeth and hair and that kind of thing. So that's the attraction for the ladies. And it varies with them as to what all that involves. But that's the attraction stage. And it also stresses personality and the fulfillment of one's personal standards regarding the desirability of a member of the opposite sex. What one guy likes in the appearance of a woman, another guy would not find attractive. And the same for the ladies with regard to the guys. And that's an identification factor that starts this ball rolling. And there are many people that probably meet these physical attributes that the ladies find appealing, one individual, and that one individual man would find appealing. And so there's a broad spectrum. Who are the candidates for your right person when you begin to contemplate that, if you're not married, of course? It would be half the population of the earth. And then you have to narrow that down. And so how do you narrow down 3 billion people? I don't know how many billions we've got now, but it's several billion. Let's say there are 3 billion women out there that now are available to you. I'm assuming that many are unmarried, of course. So how do you narrow it down? Well, you say, well, you know, I sort of cater to Western European women, being a Western European myself. I'm a North Atlantic Islander. And I cater to North Atlantic Islanders since I'm one myself. And then, of course, they're varied breeds of cat in the North Atlantic island area. It can be a Brit, it can be Irish, it can be Scot, it can be Welsh. So what do you like in that bunch? We're narrowing it down, you see. You know, they're blondes or brunettes or redheads. You know, short girls and tall girls. Who do you like? Because it varies with the individual. And eventually you spy one that sort of titillates your sensibilities and you say, well, how are you? And then you begin to try and strike up a relationship. And then you date and decide that's not going to work. And you move on to the next one. Somebody generally fits that description so that you can say how are you to another one. Eventually, then, suddenly something goes off in the soul of each of you and zappo, there's this right man, right woman thing that starts perking. And it all started with the attraction stage. You identified a person that sort of lined up with what your idea was of how you thought a woman or a man ought to appear. And so this has to do with personal standards regarding the desirability of a member of the opposite sex. Now, the attraction stage is both an exciting time of discovery and a dangerous time of emotional blindness. Physical and personality attributes may camouflage undesirable dispositions, attitudes, and ideologies. If you don't know doctrine, you're going to possibly, and many do, go for the body. And you're all excited about the physical appearance, but you never consider the soul. And such was the case with Solomon. I mean, this guy was probably the ultimate in male handsomeness, as things went in those days. And this woman, the Shulamite, could very well have been struck by his appearance. And if she was objective, she would probably have said he's a very handsome man. And I'm sure he's very smart. And I'm certain he has great talents and abilities in many areas. And I'm certain he's a good leader of Israel. I'm just not attracted to him. See that? I'm just not attracted to him. Now, emphasis on a man's visible attributes often causes a woman to assume that his virtue, integrity, honor, and character are just as pleasing. You take physical appearance, which is very pleasing and attractive to you, and you impute it to the person's character. You impute it, therefore, to the fact he has integrity. No one who looks that way could be evil. No one who looks that way would be a scoundrel. No one who looks that way would be devious. I'm certain he's just as perfect in his mind and his thought as he is in his body. And the guys think the same thing, of course. That works for the guys toward the ladies. The man can have the same misconception for women. So the danger is found in making such assumptions in the attraction stage and then getting married. And I implore any young person unmarried, there could even be a person who's put off marriage till they're 57. If you've never been married before and suddenly the bells are ringing in your mind and you think you've found somebody you're attracted to, do not marry that person in the attraction stage. It happens all the time, and it's horrible when it does, because once the attraction begins to fade and once the soul begins to reveal itself, then you have divorce lawyers making a good living that year. There's a guy on radio now, Joe somebody. He was all over the radio today advertising how to make it better for the guys who are having to pay alimony. We can make your divorce go smoother. We can get you out of a lot of binds. Just come to us and we'll fix it up for you. Guys are making big livings out there off of divorces. I'm telling you, if people stayed married, divorce lawyers wouldn't have a job. Now, would they? No, they wouldn't. So what can keep you out of a divorce lawyer's office? Don't marry in the attraction stage. Marriage is a problem manufacturing machine. The baggage each brings into the marriage is quickly discovered, and the visible attributes that led to attraction are replaced by those that lead to incompatibility of souls. Once you find out what a person thinks, how he decides, his behavior patterns, character traits, who they really are, you find out, you know, you look real good, Fred, but your thought is really weird. And I want you out of here. These undiscovered characteristics come into conflict with each other, and they include several. I've noted eight here. First one I note is the spiritual characteristics. You need to find out what a person's viewpoint is regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ before you marry them. You date somebody that looked real good. You can imagine a wonderful life together. You don't even know if they're saved. And you're supposed before the Lord to execute a demonstration of the corporate relationship between the church and Christ. And you're going to try to do it with a heathen. You need to find out what's their view of the gospel. And they may have a view of the gospel. They may have a gospel that is distorted and contorted. How about if it's certain in your mind that you're dating a person that is a believer? Then it's time to find out about the theology. And I know that this is going to fall on many deaf ears. You'll think deaf ears when you marry someone who has a different theology than yours, and then children come into the picture. That's when the war breaks out. Now, you can just go right on blindly and assume that Pastor Griffin is a nutcase. But you will recall back. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance what I've said to you here tonight, 15 years from now, 10 years, 5, when little Freddie shows up. Freddie Jr. shows up. And then Freddie grows to be about 5 and it's time to go to church. That's when the war breaks out. So you need to have this understanding of what your spiritual characteristics are. Are they compatible? Philosophical. Does Fred operate on human viewpoint 98% of the time while you try to operate on divine viewpoint? How about fiscal? Is Freddie a free spender where you try to live within a budget? Does Freddie not even care much about working? Ideological. Is Fred a progressive while you're a traditionalist? Do you know? Or he just looks good. He looks like a traditionalist. He, you know, neat looking, speaks well, has good manners, votes Republican. He may be a progressive, a closet progressive. And I tell you this, if you marry a progressive, you've married hell. Cultural. And the cultural can have to do with, I subscribe to Western European culture, Anglo-Saxon culture, Judeo-Christian ethic, Western European heritage, which is the what's been bequeathed to the United States of America and has made it great. And the freedom, the prosperity we have in this country is all a result of a thought process based on those foundational concepts which all found their strength in Bible doctrine. So you marry someone of a different culture, you're going to have to become a progressive and buy into multiculturalism and diversity in order to pull that off, and that will opt you out of the absolute principles of the Word of God. Now, I did not say anything about race, did I? I said cultures. Cultures cannot get along with each other. That's why the Lord drew lines in the sand and said, you boys live here and you live there. Cultures are different. They come at worldviews from completely different foundational principles. I would not think a doctrinal believer would need to marry a Wahhabi. Did that go over anybody's head? Okay. That would be the cultural differences. Moral. There are those that are libertines. Libertines are not necessarily progressives. There's the libertarian group out there that just believes there should be no law, no rules, no regulations. Everybody just uses their free will to do what they need to do, and everybody should be free to do it and stay out of everybody else's way. A libertine is a person who takes that to extremes in almost every area, including sex. And then there are those who subscribe to biblical morality, establishment viewpoint. And, you know, if you're an establishment viewpoint kind of individual, you do not need to get involved with a libertine. You're going to run around on you. It's okay. That's what a libertine thinks. Well, what are you upset about? That's just me. I do this. And then there's ethical. What are this person's ethics? What are their norms and standards? What are Fred's norms and standards about what is right and what is wrong? And does that in any way conflict with your norms and standards where your concepts of right and wrong are defined by Scripture? And finally, behavioral differences. And that is a whole rainbow of suggestions there as to how all of these things emerge and how a person acts and behaves. And that may display itself over time into very embarrassing circumstances. Now, those who marry on the emotion of physical attractiveness and then discover areas of conflict such as these usually find themselves in divorce court. Now, I've given you a tutorial here this evening in the area of attractiveness, whereby you can begin to vet individuals that you are associated with in a romantic way. And you can certainly have associations with people who think differently than you. And we've noted several differences that are potentially there for any number of people with whom you come in contact on a daily basis. That's where unconditional love comes in. That they're free to think and believe the way they want to, as you are. So you get along with these people. Say you work with them or go to school with them and that kind of thing. But these are not the people you want to marry. So two of the best ways to guard against a surprise is, first, never consider marriage in the attraction stage. Never do that. Go through these concepts in your mind and seek to find out where they stand. this individual or individuals as you run through the mill of dating. What is the spiritual compatibility? So you're in attraction stage. Now you're trying to get to compatibility. And to get to compatibility, you have to vet these people in these various areas. And this is not exhaustive. There are other areas too. But do you have compatibility spiritually? That's a question that has to be asked. Do you have compatibility philosophically? Do you have compatibility fiscally? How about ideologically? Is there compatibility with regard to your culture, to your moral viewpoint? Is there compatibility with your ethical viewpoint? And is there compatibility in the way you each behave? That's the first thing you need to do. Never consider marriage in the attraction stage. And second, make sure you are on the same page spiritually and that both of you are growing spiritually. What is same page? Here again, my implorements fall on deaf ears. But same page means same theology. There are a lot of people out there today who call themselves Christians, but you are not compatible with them if you maintain your loyalty to the Word of God as it is revealed from the hermeneutics taught from this pulpit. If you don't subscribe to the hermeneutics I teach with regard to evaluating the Word of God and presenting it to you, you're in the wrong church anyhow. You're not compatible with the people here, and you do need to leave. Not because we don't like you and not because we don't want you to stay. You're just not compatible with this theology, and you need to move to somewhere else where that theology, wherever it is, would be compatible with yours. Now, this church, we do not try to recruit people here. I do my best to run people off. And I do that by teaching the Word of God clearly. I'm not trying to pull the wool over anyone's eyes. I say boldly to you, if you don't agree with this, it's fine with me. I don't get upset about it if you leave. Many have. And you just go elsewhere. And it's your privilege. It is an honorable thing to leave if you don't agree with this. And nobody sends postcards or visitors. Deacons won't come around and say, it's been so long since we've seen you at church. I used to have that duty when I was a deacon in the first church. They'd send me out on Thursday nights. You have to go visiting. And what you do is you go visit with people who haven't been in some good long while. And I'm wondering, how'd they know? Who has the clipboard? But nevertheless, we'd go in during wagon train or something like that. And that would really tick them off that we had interrupted wagon train and ward bond. And so we'd go in and interrupt that, sometimes meals. And we're insulting them by saying, we know you haven't been coming to church, you freaking heathen. That's exactly what they think we're thinking and saying to them. So are they on the same page spiritually? Same hermeneutics. And then is that person who really basically subscribes to the fundamental hermeneutics of dispensational, premillennial, pre-trib, rapture theology, who is infralapsarian? Got that? Even if they subscribe to it, are they involved in spiritual growth as you are? Do they have a hunger and thirst for the Word? Now, all of these things are very important in order to find out whether or not you're compatible with somebody. And reasons to believe and understand that if you're not in one or more or several of these areas, if you're not, that's a good loud shout from God saying, that's not your right person. Continue to look. And when you find the one God has allowed to exist in time that He decreed in eternity past was your right person, when you find that person, all the compatible things will be there. And it will be a wonderful relationship. And you'll move into compatibility. Now, I do want to alert you as we move to compatibility later on in a week and on Thursday. You do need to understand that when you're compatible with someone in many of these areas, if not all, that doesn't necessarily mean it's your right person. I mean, take this church here. We get everybody stacked in here. If nobody was sick, nobody was out of town, and everybody decided to come, and we stacked them all in here and used all 100 of our chairs, and there are many in here who are single, all on the same page, all growing spiritually, does that mean that people in this congregation are necessarily right for each other? See, think through that. And you would have to say, not necessarily so. That person's right person may be somewhere else, which is quite possibly true, being somewhere else. So when you find someone with whom you're compatible, that doesn't necessarily mean they're your right person. But they're good indicators that you can take that information and you can lead yourself on to the next stage of romance, which is compatibility, and that's where we pick up our study on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, and we thank You for what it reveals to us regarding the divine institutions, and especially that of marriage. May the things we've discussed this evening be a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.